reserve is six. Question, people, if there's three ticks, it's partial information you can derive from it. And under number two there, where he's got a footnote, it says perfect and imperfect. I forgot to give you, but the footnote down at the bottom, it says the perfect is called preterite, and the end of it, and the imperfect is called future, and the end of it is electrical. So you might want to note that. Whenever you saw it, it's abbreviated PRET and FUT. Perfect is corresponds to the preterite. That was the old word for the perfect. And the imperfect is called the future. This is just in the analytical lexicon. Down where it's 300 years ago. If handy to have, you might want to put it in. If you have an analytical lexicon, you might want to put it in the front. It's pretty handy. The other thing I wanted to mention was, if you want to know, like, say that yesterday we had one that hit Paul, that Bob suggested this all, although it's really oversimplified, but it's real simple to use. Call this heads of grammar, heads of Hebrew grammar, H-E-A-B-S. And it discusses all these words, nouns, adjectives, and so forth. It's just like a little introductory Hebrew grammar, except it's real simplified. It's got a lot of information you wouldn't use unless you're taking Hebrew, but if you want to understand a little more about the cases, the other one, which is gives a little better treatment, is but it's kind of hard to use because the information is scattered out. Is Landman, that crazy book right there, Introduction to Biblical Hebrew, and particularly it's really valuable for a discussion on the uses of the tense and perfect instead of just looking at it as completed and incompleted action, which is true, but it's an oversimplification. Goes into a discussion of each and the different types of uses for each. There's times when the imperfect can be used in the past, but the test is always I got into their assignments and decided to put off another week. So, I mean, I want to correct them. I want to get through this week through grammatical analysis. It'll be a whole new section. We went through lexical analysis, textual analysis, lexical analysis, and grammatical analysis. And on the file, the Roman numeral 4 on page 3 of that file number 2. Now, I make combining a little bit different than it is on this page, but this is just list of information. And then we'll go, they should get through that today, and then historical analysis. Theological analysis and ecstatic analysis. Probably one of the sessions. Okay, the first would be the reason for grammatical analysis, like lexical analysis, should be combined in a grammatical analysis. But since they treated lexical separate, I mean, this would be just a little information when you fall into that category. Bearing on interpretation of the verse with regards to grammar. The first thing I want to consider is accidents. parts and all the words, and this was kind of an overview, so it's just a review, looking at taking that what we already did and pushing it a little bit further. Like, there was four methods, like, and we were looking at analytical stuff, or we were looking at electrical analysis, we would find the word and identify the parts. I gave four ways, and that's analytical electrical. So using one of those four methods, we parse in all the words. Now this would normally be done in the overview, just to parse the words. Once you know how to do it, you should do it when you first look at the verse, like you had it in linear, whether it's Greek or Hebrew, and lay out the linear translation underneath it. And what I do is just take each word, right there, on leaving up space under the linear, right, parse it right there, I just put it down. Whatever it is, bird, cage, and so on, right underneath it. I've got it at a glance, all that information before I start thinking about it. If the bird becomes a tense, and the mood, the voice, so forth, and grief, or ego, and so forth. Also, if it has compounds, prefixes, if it's a participle or an infinitive, and nouns, adjectives, adverbs, prepositions, pronouns, so forth. And it's just identifying parts of speech, breaking it down into forms. And then, if you look it up in a, if you're looking for an analytical lexicon, you can notice if there's any form variation. Sometimes it'll give you a variation, like we saw one example yesterday, was we had that apostrophe form of the word, which was a short form in the previous, so it would be a form variation. And an example would be like Yah for Yahweh, if you have a lot. Maybe significant, you may not, you know, in some cases. Other thing, difference in punctuation in the New Testament and the UBS, where they give the punctuation apparatus, that there's differences in regard to punctuation. In the Old Testament, it's pretty much the commercial translators. But if they do translate, if they put one clause with the preceding subject, or they put it the subject in the second sentence, or whatever, you know, Young does that a lot. Sometimes some translators tend to use commas, and some tend to run things together a lot, and they leave it ambiguous, like it is in Hebrew, and some tend to really lay it out like they think it should be. Young tends to fall in the former category, where it's ambiguous, he tends to leave it ambiguous. Sometimes it helps in that respect. And that's about as far as you can go with most of the language. Basic parts of speech. Now, if you want to look up a discussion of each, you go to the grammars, like Aiden and Aiden in the New Testament, is best for the Greek students, there's a number of ones that are good in the Old Testament, but probably the simplest one would be the little ones here. For detailed discussion, Justinian's grammar would be the best for accent. I'm not talking about syntax. I'm not talking about syntax. Under syntax, then, for the next consideration, how these words relate to each other in a sentence or in a clause. We want to look at anything syntactically significant, such as the verb change, like in the New Testament, the aorist versus the present, something like that. You know, significant. You got to use the aorist. The not cancer. I'll give an example of that one over there. First chapter of Ephesians, verse 5, one of the true texts of Calvin. Having predestined us unto the adoption of children by Jesus Christ himself according to the pleasure of our Lord. This whole section from there down through verse 14 are all errors. Except for the only word of fear was receiving. Greek is ambiguous, and the eris is where you bring the idea across into the English. It's not ambiguous to really understand it, but I mean, it's ambiguous to try and translate it into English. You understand the eris, but you can translate it such as freedom of the word approach. To mark out beforehand, the idea is to mark out beforehand. Now, there's a number of different ways you can translate that. Working out beforehand could be while working out, or afterwards, you can work after the mark out. So you can mark out beforehand, or while marking out, after being marked out. Since or because being marked out, in that he marked us out. You can translate that probably about 10 different ways. And depending on how you saw it, I'm not saying that the Greek supports the Calvinism at all. You can't prove from this theological position because you take the theology into other texts and scriptures. And so, to me, the error here is clear. It's just showing that from the depth of the whole thing. It's just showing the attribute of the whole. But to try and lean on it, the Calvinists lean on it, and then they translate it with the idea of sin. Or because why? But it's better probably just to leave it indefinite. In love, marking this out beforehand, which would just leave it much more than the Greek. But anyway, that was just an example of where you can the tense, in this case, would be really important how you viewed it. You can go through being a man in this little chart here, that's mostly for Greek students. All these different possibilities would be listed under. Look at that. You're looking at that verb of participle. not as simple, you know, as an opinion. But something like that, you can, if you knew the language and somebody that knew a little bit of language, say, and had several translations and they all said after a while or whatever, but if you knew it was a participle and you had to use after a while with or something like that to express it, you'd see right through their argument. Thank you. trial you have, although it's not entirely complete. There's a few things that the guy that did this omitted. There's some things that you could rearrange a little bit better than you did. And you might add to it here and there different things like Granville Church, Rural Coldwell, not, they don't fall into this category here, but what I'm saying is you can add onto the paper here some little things that would be valuable. The particular words or phrases the author's usage, going back to the surface context and the media context and other books and author. For this, Walton Ginn is by far the best in the New Testament because it gives you phrases in the Greek, and although it's really difficult for young students. Yes, if you use that work that I showed you, I don't have it in here. It's in another room, that two-volume work that has strong memory underneath all the words. That's key. That has a key to Moulton Ginn, too. And supposedly, the new Moulton Ginn in China is doing it, key to strong memory. And, but it's important because it gives you the construction, like if you look back through the usage of a particular word, you see it, the same preposition always occurs with that verb, for example, or in that particular. Whether it follows it or precedes it or used in compound and things that you couldn't possibly check in English, which you wouldn't know how to translate behind translation. Mental terms in the Old Testament was the same, but that one up is also used. Instructions also to check, like if you're in the gospel, across grammatical ambiguity, parallel passage might be cleared up. Right. An example of compound verb that is like a verb used with a preposition prefix with. How is it used elsewhere? It might clarify the usage in the passage that you're looking at. Verbs with or without a preposition. Like some verbs take their preposition normally, and the omission of a preposition might be significant, or vice versa. The next category will be literary gender. Is it in the historical section? Is it in the prophetic section? Poetry? Even in the New Testament, they have different categories of literature. Gospels. And Acts can be basically historical, and then you've got Paul's, which is primarily the documents, and you've got apocalyptic, and there are peculiarities in each type of literature, which people love to get hung up on, and work to death, but nevertheless, there are certain differences, certain ways that some words are used in one type of literature that aren't in another. So just a consideration to that, important. Figurative language, for example, would be important. In the Psalms also, one consideration is that everything tends to be abbreviated in short, positive form. Very often, signs that's almost non-existent in Psalms are kind of accusative. Is missing. And it doesn't have any performing. But elsewhere, like in the Torah, we have significant difficulty because Moses only brought the two. But here, if it's added, it would be significant. In fact, if normally missing is added, would add emphasis to that particular usage of very strong. And style, which is another one of the words, does have a purpose. Paul, you read Paul and you get a feel for his way of expressing things. And you come to a place, sometimes, in his writing, and you've got a variant, and there's a real temptation to go, well, what's his style here? And that's the liberal first thing in Gentiles, because you get more and more familiar with the language, you get a feel for it. That can be the last thing. But it's still a consideration, and probably you know, that's the final thing to say. And sometimes it varies. The usage of a word, for example, and the construction of it will vary from author to author. Paul may use a noun or a verb, rather, with the preposition. Most of the time, somebody else may not use it at all. But if it had significance, say, in Paul, then he omitted it. It wouldn't have significance if somebody else did omit it if they didn't know how to use it. So it's just a little important. Special idioms and figures of speech would be the next chapter. One of the best sources for that was on my desk. It's Bollinger's exhaustive. Both Bollinger's figures of speech used in the Bible. It's an exhaustive. Pardon? It's exhausting too, yeah. You wonder if they all were really there. But he does, if the finger speaker, say, a commentator picks it up, you can go through here and he will explain it in detail. It also has a scripture index in the back, which is handy if just to check the figure of speech. We'll check through the index here and see if Bollinger picked up on it. If he discussed it, there might be a figure of speech involved. And that may solve the difficult problems in the back there. Possibly there. And there's a slight difference between idiom and figures of speech. An idiom would be something peculiar to the language or the author. For example, in Hebrew, often the verb to be is omitted. And normally it's omitted, but if included, it's usually emphatic, almost as any writer. An example in the New Testament would be neuter plural taking singular subject, singular verb. It's just no significance, if you can read it, no exegetical information is going to be gained by wondering whether it's a singular verb with a neuter plural subject, because that's in the structure of the language, it's always like that. Semitic influence on the Greek language, to what degree and some of the things. But there are Semiticism or figures of idioms in the Hebrew that carried over into the Greek. And usually the commentators pick them up and then debate whether they're here or not. Figures of speech, Bollinger's. Another, I should mention the idioms, the use of ellipses, which a lot of times Paul uses it, and it's the repetition of an idea without the expression of it, or leaves out words that the writer assumes that you're going to fill in those words. And he does this a lot. Well, he doesn't just figure speech, which is true. That's a poor mission. But it's really almost convenient because it's so common in certain writers. Even being just a little more broad. I was reading something in Zuba, Aspen, and figures involving addition, figures involving. If you've got any figure speech, you've got to do something. Parallelism. The above information, after the exegesis of the past, is there any information for you to contract or get to understand the past? Particularly, I didn't mention, but in the grammar, there's usually scripture indexes in most of the grammar that can be used on. Because you may have found that very scripture, you may not. Mainly because of the number of strong, that so many new words are coming out key to it. But also, it's an excellent lexicon in the back, especially for, and it's especially good for etymological studies. First, it's one number which you should, from so and so, and I realize those are all opinions whenever it tells you it's from such and such a word, but nevertheless, it's most of the time you're accurate. In Greek, molten yin, it's good because it gives you different usages at a glance of the same word. And, for example, with and without prepositions, I just mentioned in this, the verbs, intelligent glance. It gives you Old Testament parallel passages. It tells you the use or lack of use of a word in the classical Greek. It gives you other texts. There's a variant involved that gives you the manuscript evidence of a different text. It doesn't give the manuscripts themselves, but the text, which is evidence. I'm not sure. Anyway, it gives you variants, and the major variants of what text supports it. The next, the Englishman, especially the New Englishman, which is King of Songs, and the advantage of the Old Englishman is that it has the word index in the back. And I don't think that's in print right now. I think you went one under. I don't think it's back in print yet. In the Hebrew, mental terms is best, but there you just about limit to know in the Hebrew, although you could struggle through the Hebrew alphabet. Remember, you'll never find the verb to be. Then New Englishman is important, is best because better than Englishman because it's key to strong. And that just came back out. Now the other one is not quoted. I mean, the Englishman, the regular Englishman has word index. I opt for the New Englishman because you can find the word using some of the other methods without the index. But it's such a handy to have a team of Strong's with so many reference words to this, so that you can jump around so fast. Okay, then lexicons in the New Testament. They're divided into two groups. Pre and post Dyson. Peter Sears quote. And he was a fellow who
collated all of the papyri.
Discoveries in Dayton about 1900 to 1910, that's when he published that work. From then on, they've got more discoveries. This is when he published his work. So the best pre-Dyson then, before 1900, then would be Thayer's. And there's a new Thayer's, which is Keith the Strong. It was done in 1889, the last edition. It's still good though because it emphasizes comparative philology and etymology, which some of the later ones don't. So it's good for word studies, for derivation. And it's easy to use. But it should always be checked with the later ones because there's later discoveries and they make void or not necessarily void, but maybe make quite a bit of addition to some of their articles. So even though a lot of people are still on the hand, it's check and Strong's too would be in this category because he was before this time. They should be checked with her later. Down in post studies from last time, it's not necessarily in order of importance. I've got eight of them here. Bauer, Art, Gingrich, B-A-U-E-R-A-R-N-D-T, and Gingrich, G-I-N-G-R-I-C-H. Especially known as Bag. Has recently grown a second edition. Danker added quite a bit of comments from what I can gather. I haven't had a chance to look at it that much, but it's not a major, difference. It's just a brand new expansion article and adding his own insights into it. And he wasn't involved in the earlier one, so whatever he adds. One wrote that multi-purpose school provides in print for people. Next is Moulton Milligan's vocabulary and deep contestants illustrated from Kyrie and other minds and sources, and that was not literary sources. That's the one I just had my hands on the next dice in the corner. By non-literary sources, it means papyri and description. Then Abbott Smith, Manual Greek Lexicon, is my favorite. Gives you the etymology right off the bat. It gives you the usage in the Septuagint with the underlying Hebrew word, in other words, the Hebrew word that the Septuagint is translating. And it gives you synonyms. Theological lexicon of the New Testament Greek. The last edition is in 1923. Traces the word historic, so it's good for historical words that traces the whole history of the word in the first three. Yes. Number six, that would be Waddell and Scott. Remember, they have an order of importance. 1968 is the latest edition, and that's the classic lexicon for the classical Greek. Pop up on the news books all the time. Usually a lot of the old ones pop up too, and they're on they're older editions, but they don't really matter that much. The patristic Greek lexicon Souters, S-O-U-T-E-R-S, is a pocket lexicon of the Greek New Testament. It's good for precise definitions and it includes papyri. And it's just, well, it's good because we had a copy of it.
I don't know.
Where did he go?